Although we were able to observe Easter last week, we were not able to gather, but we were able to have a wonderful Easter in looking into the Word and worshiping our resurrected Savior together. And I'll remind you that the glorious doctrine, the truth of the resurrection bodily, the bodily resurrection of Christ out from among the dead on the third day, it's the foundation of our hope. It is the cornerstone of our faith. It is the watershed moment of all history. Thank God our hope is secure. As the writer to the Hebrews tells us, it's the hope we have is both sure and steadfast. And so we need to exult. We need to boast in that hope, not just once a year in March or April, but every Sunday. Yea, every day we need to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who proved that he conquered sin, death, and hell when he vacated that tomb. Thanks be to God, who continually giveth us the victory. But when we think about Easter, we think about the resurrection of Christ, how Satan would love for us just to kind of compartmentalize and put that resurrection idea and awareness on the shelf for another 12 months. If you follow the cue of the commercial world, you've already gotten past Easter. You're thinking about the next thing on the commercial calendar, Mother's Day or Memorial Day, July 4, and it goes on and on. But I'm going to park right here for a few Sundays, God willing, and squeeze some more juice out of the resurrection of our Lord before we get on with something else. How we need to have an eye singled to the glory of our resurrected Savior. This truth is the secret to holiness. It's the secret to victory, to answered prayer, to our joy, to our comfort, yes, to our power to work for Christ and to win souls. So as I bring these messages, a little mini-series over the next few Sundays, I would ask you to pray for me, pray for all of us, that God will stir our hearts and change our lives like he did the early apostles and believers when they realized Jesus was alive. Now, if you remember the gospel account, and as we go back to Luke chapter 24, where we'll be again in a moment, if you remember the combined gospel accounts, you realize that Jesus did not go to heaven right away after he rose from the dead. He was seen alive for 40 days. He showed himself alive after his passion, after his suffering, for a 40-day interval before his ascension. He ascended in a cloud to heaven, and that's where he has been for almost 2,000 years. Now, that number 40 is significant in the Bible. Won't take a lot of time with this, and I know some people can go to seed on Bible numerics, but the number 40 is important. It's a number that speaks of testing and proof and probation. Remember, the children of Israel were tested for 40 years in the wilderness. God warned the huge, significant city of Nineveh through the preaching of Jonah that it had 40 days to repent of sin, or he would destroy that great city. And you know what happened. They did repent, and God postponed his judgment for 150 years. Jesus was tempted of the devil in the wilderness for how long? For 40 days, having nothing to eat. And then the devil came to him. And here Jesus proved that he was alive after his resurrection by remaining on this earth for a 40-day period. During that time, he was preparing his disciples for his departure. Because of that 40-day period, his resurrection is the most attested fact of all history. He was seen, he was heard, he was touched during that time, but only by those who were carefully chosen by God to be witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Not one single unbeliever saw the risen Christ. I offered the reason for that last Sunday, if you remember, if you were able to join us. God did not let wicked men abuse his Son for one moment after he died. And so we think of what Jesus said to Thomas in connection with this. Blessed are they which have not seen, but yet have believed. And we can take that spiritually. That's a blessing we can claim today. Now, when we combine the gospel accounts, we arrive at the order of the post-resurrection appearances that Jesus made. I'm not going to be able to touch on all of them in this series, just several. Mary Magdalene was the first one to see the resurrected Christ. What a testimony that is to the grace of God. The first one who saw and recognized her Savior was one out of whom he had cast demons. And then the next appearance, the second appearance, was to what the Bible calls the other Mary and two or three other women. The third appearance, as far as we can tell, is to Simon Peter. In fact, here Luke refers to that in verse 34 of this same chapter, the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Verse 34, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." That's to Peter. Remember, he had a foot race with the much younger disciple John. John outran him, but John didn't go into the tomb. Peter went in, saw the grave clothes wrapped and so forth. But it was later when he saw the risen Christ. But then the fourth appearance is the one we're dealing with today, the fourth appearance of the resurrected Christ, and that is to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. One of them's name we know, Cleopas, and the other is not named. It may have been his wife. Probably it was another male disciple, but we're not sure of that. Clearly they were not preeminent disciples. They were not that well known in the Bible, and that reminds us of the truth of the Apostle Paul in the first chapter to the Corinthians of his first epistle, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, the little word Emmaus, the little village referred to, we're not sure exactly where it is. There are several places conjectured to be what used to be Emmaus, but it means hot springs. I don't know if you realize that. That's what Emmaus means. So maybe there used to be some kind of healing springs in that area. I submit to you today that the most compelling post-resurrection appearance of Christ was to these two disciples on the road to that village of Hot Springs, of Emmaus. Maybe I'm partial, but I love this story. I'm fascinated with it. And today I would like to point out four features about it that make it so compelling. I pray God will use it to speak to our hearts. First of all, I want you to see that these two disciples, were in a sad state of mind. The Bible says that. Jesus asked them, "Why are you so sad?" Now, they should have been happy. I mean, they should have been so happy that their feet were fairly floating on that dusty road for the 7 or 8 miles that they had to go. Jesus, their master, was alive. He'd risen from the dead. The tomb was empty. The Jewish leaders had mud on their face. Pilate was baffled. Old Testament saints had come back to life and were appearing to many, even then, in the streets of Jerusalem. It was an exciting time to be alive. It was an occasion for great joy, but ironically, they were sad. Jesus could tell that as he joined their company. Now, why were they sad? We need to examine this, because there will be times when we'll be sad and we need to do like David, take inventory of his own heart, and he said, "Why art thou disquieted within me? Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" First reason they were sad is they were ignorant. The Bible says that their eyes were holden in verse 16, the King James wording. That word means restrained. They were unenlightened. In a few moments, as we read earlier in the service, Jesus would rebuke them. But right now, he is, we could say, playing dumb. He is drawing out of them their version of the accounts of the last few days before he tells them his story, starting in verse 25. Now, don't be too hard on them. The other 11 disciples were in the same boat. You see, nobody had received the Holy Spirit. It would be later in the day, this very same day, the day of Jesus' resurrection, as is recorded in John's Gospel chapter 20, that Jesus would breathe on them, on his disciples gathered, and they would receive the Holy Spirit. But that had not happened yet. And these disciples had not believed the report of the women. They did believe that the tomb was empty. That was indisputable. But they did not believe that they had seen the living Christ. In fact, in John chapter 20, it says that, "For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Even though Jesus had told them that repeatedly as it came time for him to go to Jerusalem and die. But they just didn't get it. Now please note, they loved Jesus. That's not in question, their love for Christ. But they were still very imperfect in their knowledge of him. I think that's important. We need to be aware of that as we deal with new converts. Some of them are clueless about certain doctrines, even important doctrines of the Word of God and doctrines about Christ, but they still belong to him. They have grace, but they're woefully deficient in knowledge. Let's remember, there is hope for such. You can work with people like that. Jesus did. Don't discount their profession. They were ignorant, so they were sad. And then secondly, they were disappointed. It was because of their ignorance that they were sad and disappointed. The same could be said for Thomas, one of the 12 disciples. Forever, he's going to be pegged as what? Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Why? Primarily because he was in doubt and gloom for a whole week after Jesus rose from the dead. He was not with the other apostles when Jesus appeared to them later in the evening on the first day, the same day that he arose from the dead. He did not see him till the next Sunday, the eighth day. And he was finally convinced as he saw the nail prints in Jesus' hand, and he thrust his hand into the spear wound in his side, and he confessed, "My Lord and my God." Now Cleopas, the named disciple here, and his unnamed companion were deeply disappointed. And it showed in their conversation as Jesus, as I said, played dumb for a while and he eavesdropped. We read in verse 19, if you'll look at the passage again that we read the extended passage for and just a while ago, "And he said unto them, What things are you talking about that make you sad? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." Their trust was disappointed. They were sad. Their hopes and expectations were dashed. Why? They had not seen the resurrected Christ for themselves. They certainly at this point had no idea that the one who had asked the question that they were talking to was Jesus Christ himself. Oh, how we need to have the resurrected Christ revealing himself to us. I think of a great hymn that we probably don't know nearly as well as another hymn by the same writer. The same man who gave us the amazing hymn, Amazing Grace, his name is John Newton, wrote this hymn. "How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. Sweet prospects, sweet birds, and sweet flowers have all lost their sweetness to me. The midsummer sun shines but dim, the fields strive in vain to look gay. But when I am happy in him, December's as pleasant as May." When we don't see Jesus, how tedious and tasteless the hours. It gets sad. It gets somber. You know, there are different kinds of sadness. There's the sadness of nostalgia. As we get older, we indulge in that more and more. When we reflect on memories of the past, memories that perhaps cluster around the home and the hearth and ties that are stronger than death. Closely akin to that is the sadness of separation when a loved one is taken away, and many of you experienced that, some of you recently, and there's a hollow place there. There's just an aching void in your heart. But did you know there's another sadness? There's another kind of sadness, and that is the sadness of spiritual desertion. The sadness that comes to us as believers when we feel that Jesus is so far away. And we adopt the language of Mary Magdalene. They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. That's the worst sadness of all. We cannot get a comfortable sense of the presence of Jesus, the memory of the past when he did seem nearer to us than he does now, when we felt like we could just reach out and touch him. That only serves to make the present pain all the sharper. Oh, may God pity such. That was likely the sadness that these two were experiencing. But on a more hopeful note, before we leave this point, at least they were still talking about Christ. Even though they were sad, they were ignorant of what had happened, they were still talking about him. When Jesus drew near and started listening, eavesdropping on their conversation, he knew who they were talking about. But again, he played dumb. He wanted to draw it out of them. No doubt they were animated and intense. Like most Middle Easterners, they were loud and excessive. They communed together in reason, the Bible says. They were probably gesturing broadly if their hands were free. You know, some people couldn't talk if you tied their hands. And out of the fullness of the heart, their mouth was speaking. As is often the case, they did not know how much they needed Jesus until they thought that he was gone. My dear brothers and sisters, I urge you, let's talk much about Jesus. We sing that little chorus, not so much anymore as we used to. Let's talk about Jesus. The King of Kings is he. Let's make sure that our conversation savors of Christ when we come together. And even though we can't literally, physically come together now, let's not be embarrassed to talk about Christ on Zoom or on Facebook or Twitter. It's so encouraging to speak to one another about our Lord, especially when we're going through trials. I'm reminded of what the Bible says in the last book of the Old Testament. It's come to my mind a lot lately. Malachi, the book of Malachi, chapter 3, the next to the last chapter of the book, and verse 16. You can turn there quickly. I invite you to do so. Otherwise, just listen. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. We need to speak to one another often and long about Jesus. It's always appropriate to bring Jesus into the conversation. In fact, if you cannot take Jesus with you, don't go there. That's a good rule of life, a good rule of thumb. Even if you're sad, like these disciples were, talk about Jesus. Reach out for his love letter first. When you're sad, this is the love letter. Reach for that first, not for the wine bottle. Not for the prescription drug vial. Reach for the Word of God first. At length, your heart may warm with the subject you're reading about. And Christ himself, as he did here, will draw near to you. And before long, your heart will burn within you with spiritual warmth because of the words of Jesus. The second thing I want you to see is not their saddened state, but how Christ dealt with them because they were sad. There's no teacher like Jesus. And it's amazing the way he deals with souls. He doesn't use a cookie cutter, one-size-fits-all approach. I'm fascinated by Jesus, the master soul winner. The way he dealt with the rich young ruler was totally different from the way he dealt with the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well, as we say it. And the way he dealt with the woman at the well of Samaria is totally different from the way he dealt with Nicodemus, who came to him by night. Jesus always meets the sinner where he is at. And then he drives home just the truth of Scripture that is needed. The more we study him, the more we're led by the Holy Spirit, the more we will do the same thing. So how did he deal with these two in their sadness? First of all, he showed them the necessity of Messiah's death. And of course, they did not realize that he was the Messiah. But after he had listened for a long time without saying anything, Jesus finally speaks. And when he does speak, it is a word of rebuke. For he says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. That's in verse 25. And then he went on in verse 26, Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He called them fools. Now, lest we take that too far, this is not the same word for fool that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not calling them imbeciles. He's not calling them morons. The word fool here simply means one lacking in understanding. So Jesus is not insulting here, but he is rebuking. They were disappointed. They didn't need to be. What was their problem? They were disappointed that Messiah had died. They were dreaming of a throne and not a cross. By the way, this was the source of Judas's disillusionment also. When it became obvious to Judas that Jesus was not going to overthrow the Romans and establish his own kingdom in which he expected his disciples to have a leading role, Judas was disillusioned. He decided he was going to check out and cut his losses as best he could. 30 pieces of silver, which is the price he got for betraying Jesus, that's a paltry sum, but that was better than nothing. There was no kingdom riches in the picture anymore. So when we think of these two disciples, though they didn't go as far as Judas did, they were somewhat disillusioned. The one that they loved and respected so much, the idea that he would die the death of a felon was too awful for them to believe. They just couldn't let their minds go there. Their hopes were dashed. The one that they supposed would liberate Israel could not even save his own hide. It's interesting that Christ does not show sympathy here with their misery and their sorrow. Instead, he rebukes them. It's a gentle rebuke. It's not an insult. And he says, you should have known the Messiah would have to suffer before he entered into his glory. You should have known that. That which was their greatest calamity was really the greatest necessity. Jesus, the Messiah, should die. Let me just stop and say, beloved, everything looks different. When you see the meaning of the death of Jesus, everything looks different. It changes the picture. That which looks like a tragedy is really a triumph. And so I'll ask you to personalize that question. Ought not Christ to have suffered for you? You see, if he had not died, if he had not shed his blood, there would be no forgiveness of sins for you. If he had not suffered the equivalent of what you and I would suffer in hell forever and ever, we could not go to heaven. If he did not die as your substitute, then you would have to go to the lake of fire and die forever and ever for your sins. He did not have to die. That word ought kind of speaks of a constraint. Usually it suggests a moral constraint. But could I submit to you here that it was not a moral constraint? The constraint that caused Jesus to die was his love. His great love that Mickey sang about just a short while ago. That's what drove him to the cross. That's what held him there. That's what kept him from calling 12 legions of angels to deliver him from the cross. Ought not Christ to have suffered? Now, what's your response to that this morning? Do you love him for loving you like that and paying the supreme price for love? How can you resist such love? If your heart does not echo and be melted at the thought of that love, I'm not sure you have a heart. Maybe it's a stone and not a heart. He masterfully dealt with them. He showed them that Messiah would die. But then notice, secondly, that he led them back to the Word. I love verse 27. It was the theme for the a long series of messages, the longest series of messages I've ever preached at Friendship Baptist Church. Just concluded a few months ago. I preached 103 messages on the title, Jesus in the Old Testament. This was the theme verse. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He had listened to their version of his story, but now he tells them the real scoop about himself. Surely it included prophecies of his own resurrection, because as we noted in that series, there in the Old Testament, Psalm 16 and Isaiah 53 and other places, they had believed the report of the women that the tomb was empty, but they had dismissed as a vision of angels the claim that these women had seen the living Christ. They were slow to believe, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Oh, wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the tunic of Cleopas and heard what Jesus said? I don't know how much time he spent, but whatever time was necessary to walk the 7 or 8 miles to the little village of Emmaus, they probably were walking slowly. I doubt it was a brisk walk. What a theological education it was, whatever Jesus said at that time. What was their problem? Why had they missed it up until now? Had they neglected to read their Bibles? I don't think so. Although the printing press had not been invented, they didn't have books, and handwritten scrolls were pretty expensive to possess. They probably went to the synagogue every Saturday. They had heard the prophets and the writings and the law, the Torah read, and maybe they had memorized much of it. I doubt it was the neglect of their Bibles that had caused this problem. They needed Jesus to be their interpreter. They needed Jesus to be their interpreter. Maybe you're saying where you are today as you listen to this message, preacher, well then, I have the same handicap. Jesus is no longer here. He's gone back to heaven. I need him to be the interpreter. You're forgetting something. As a New Testament believer, you have the interpreter on the inside of you. You have the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of the resurrected, ascended, glorified Christ. And I urge you, depend upon the Holy Spirit to shed light upon the sacred page. One of the sweetest signs that Jesus is near is when he makes the Bible come alive to you. It's a living Christ that makes living Scripture. So I ask you, I'm in a real personal, direct way today, by practical application, has the Bible become a dead book to you? Does it cease to speak to you when you read it? If so, let me tell you something. Don't make the mistake of many who think that a change of preacher or church is what is needed. No, it is the Holy Spirit that you must have to make truth come alive. Even truth you memorized as a child and can quote word perfect. And when the Holy Spirit is the interpreter of the word and it'll cause your heart to be warmed by it, you will hang on every word the pastor says. Your devotions will be a sweet treat every day. You'll hardly be able to tear yourself away from the Lord and from his word. And you will say with these disciples, did not our heart burn within us as he spoke with us by the way? I pray God will let you experience that same holy heartburn. It's not the preacher. It's not the church that makes the difference in most cases. It's the Holy Spirit. Would you notice with me the third feature that makes this story compelling to me? That is, Christ did not force himself on these two disciples. Don't miss that precious little, seemingly insignificant, incidental phrase in verse 28. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And then notice, and he made as though he would have gone further. Now, he wasn't presuming on their hospitality. Maybe they had a gate to the path that led to their house, and he didn't presume to open that gate and go with them. And when they got up to the porch, he didn't walk up to the porch and hint that they should invite him in. When he acted that way, he wasn't being deceitful. He was just being kind. There's a lesson here, old, that we would see it and glory in it and learn from it. First of all, God respects the nature with which he has endowed man. We are made in the image of God. We are not like a dog or an insect. And part of that image is being a free, moral agent. God respects the nature that He gave man at creation. And we still have that nature, though we're sinners. He will not force Himself upon us. He draws us with the cords of love, the cords of a man. We read Jesus' words in Revelation 3 and verse 20, though this is a picture of Christ knocking at the door of the church, not really knocking at the door of the sinner's heart, but the principle I'm about to make is the same. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." It has often been pointed out that Jesus is a perfect gentleman. He will not do a forced entry. And that's true about your heart and mine. Won't you let him in? Won't you let him in right away? It's a serious mistake to think that you can resist him now, but then at a more convenient season later, you will admit him in. No, you can't manipulate Jesus like that. Your heart will only get harder, and his patience is likely to wear out. The Bible says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. I want you to see, secondly, that Jesus draws out our desires. He tested these disciples here. He made as if he would have gone further to see if they were tired of his conversation. He'd been talking for quite a while. Now, he listened to them for a while, but then he was talking for quite a while. Let's face it, some people tire us out before they've talked for 5 minutes, but not Jesus. He charmed their hearts. He stimulated their thoughts. He satisfied, he provoked their deepest longings, and then he satisfied those longings. He drew it out of them. He drew out their desires. I want to be a blessing and an encouragement to God's people today, as well as speak to the lost about their need for Christ. And so if you're a believer, would you just listen? I think one of the lessons God is teaching us during this time is that we need to pray. Sometimes we pray so generally, and God has to draw out of us what we're really asking for. You remember blind Bartimaeus in the Bible? Blind Bartimaeus was crying in Jericho as Jesus passed by and saying, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And he kept crying and crying, and some people tried to quiet him down, but Jesus rebuked them for that. But then he stopped, and he got Bartimaeus' attention. And he drew out of him the specific request that he had by saying, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" Now, it was obvious to everybody who knew he was blind. But I believe Jesus says the same to us. Sometimes we just pray so generally. We say, "Lord, bless, 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 bless. Lord, be with, be with, be with." And sometimes if Jesus could just get our attention, he would say, "What will you that I should do unto you?" I hope we'll lay hold upon his highest willingness, and be specific and particular, as well as persevering in our praying. We'll say more about that in a moment. He loves to be entreated. Jesus does. He loved to be entreated here. Don't you know his real desire was to be able to go inside this home and talk further with them and commune with them? And that's exactly what he did. Verse 29 says, "But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us.'" That was the basis for that great song we sang a few moments ago. "For it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to tarry with them, which is what he wanted to do. Now, if they had not insisted, he would not have tarried. And they would not have had the thrill of knowing who he was as he revealed himself to them. There's a precious lesson here about prayer. For this year, 2020, and this is not original with us, it's so obvious, many people have adopted this. We've talked about 2020 vision or Vision 2020 and seeking the compassion of Jesus so that we can see souls the way he did. And in Matthew chapter 9, which is our text passage for the theme this year, when Jesus saw the multitudes and saw how weak and harassed and tired they were, remember what he turned to his disciples and said. It's an amazing thing. He said, "Pray. pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust forth, literally thrust forth laborers into his harvest field. Could he not have prayed? Oh, yes. And as has often been pointed out by Andrew Murray and others, one prayer of the Lord Jesus could have availed for thousands of prayers from his sinful servants. But he didn't drop to his knees and pray. He points to us. He points to his disciples then and now and says, you pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest. Why do the whitened harvest fields go languishing? Because we do not persevere in prayer. We do not say with Jacob to the angel, I will not let you go until you bless me. I'm afraid in many cases we fall for the lazy cop-out of the devil. He speaks lies to us and he says, don't insist on something too strong. It might be contrary to God's will. And so we stop short of laying hold of God's highest will. I remind you today, Jesus loves to be entreated. There are a number of stories as well as precepts in the Bible to that effect. Remember that Canaanitish woman, that Syrophoenician woman who would not take no for an answer from Christ about her precious daughter's need to be delivered from a devil? Jesus said, first of all, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She was not of the house of Israel. She was a half-breed, half-Gentile, half-Jew. And then Jesus seemed to insult her when he said, it's not fitting to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs, implying that she was a dog. Was she offended? No. She just took the low place before him and craved his mercy and got nearer to him and persevered in prayer. And she went away with the answer that she sought. Jesus commended her. That's what he wanted all along. I'm afraid we don't pray through. I'm afraid we don't really persevere in prayer, and so we have not, because we ask not. One more thing, the fourth feature of this story that makes it compelling to me, and I'll be brief, I'll be done. Christ revealed himself in the breaking of bread. Look at verse 30. I trust you have your Bible still out there at home. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. They recognized him. And he vanished out of their sight. I'm sure you've thought about this if you've read this story. But what was it that gave him away? No doubt it was just a simple meal that they ate together. What was it? Was it the air of majesty with which he occupied his place as the guest of honor? Was it the familiar wording of the blessing that he offered as he prayed before the meal? Or was it that for the first time, Cleopas and his unnamed companion saw as Jesus took the bread to break it, they saw the print of the nails in his hands where he'd been pierced? Something told them in a flash, this was Jesus. I kind of believe it was the last of those three options. One day in heaven, we're going to find out. Let me just say in closing today, I invite you to join the society of the burning heart. Verse 32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? While he opened to us the Scriptures. Oh, I beg you, if you know Christ, seek Jesus in his Word. Trust in the Holy Spirit to illuminate the sacred page. I'll be real blunt and practical and honest. With the stay-at-home order that's still in effect, some of you aren't having to get up and go to work and go to school like you used to. What are you doing with that time? You sleeping in? Or are you taking advantage of that to get up and have more time with your precious Savior in his Word? I hope you'll constrain the glorified Christ to abide consciously with you. Yes, he is with you. He will never leave us nor forsake us. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But to have the manifest presence of Christ, you're going to have to entreat him for that. You're going to have to constrain him. You're going to have to say with Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer who had great spiritual insight, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. I will not let you go until you bless me." Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you help us to experience the personal ministry of the resurrected Christ through the Holy Spirit this morning, and to be forever changed by it. I pray for one or more who's listening, watching this live stream. They've never been truly saved. Maybe they think they're saved. Maybe they have a false hope of heaven. They're stacking themselves up against others, and they think they compare pretty good. But when they stack themselves up against the sinless Christ and the demands that he has for perfect righteousness, they see how far short they fall. Oh, help them to realize that if Messiah needed to suffer and die, then they need to believe on him for forgiveness and salvation of sins. And he is their only hope. We pray that you will give the faith to do that today. In Jesus' name, amen.